This is Chapel for Tuesday, September 30th. It's a page lectures with Dr. Milton Ferguson, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Hear the reading. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Pray with me. Father, it's this crucifying unto the world and the world's crucifixion unto us with which we wrestle. The real harsh world that impedes our growth toward Thee. The world beset by its flawed reality, by sin. World ruled over and shot through by flesh and devil. Those are the enemies. And we pause today for enemy identification. And we would take up the right weapons in the warfare that rages. Forgive us if in our overfamiliarity with the dark we choose the weapons the world chooses. Give us rather faith and hope and love, the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of your grace, your promised presence, the peace that passes understanding, the wisdom from above in the warfare which rages. And oh God, please protect us from identifying the enemy as brothers and sisters on the pilgrimage, struggling to find their way. Grant to thy servant Milton today words beyond his own words that might find lodging through these lectures in our hearts and in our lives and in our work, so that increasingly we might be crucified to the world and the world might increasingly be crucified unto us, that in it all and through it all and because of it all, thy will be done. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Over the 13 years that I've been privileged to present people from this pulpit, I've had the chance to do several introductions and presentations of cherished, beloved friends, but none surpasses this opportunity today. Dr. Milton Ferguson was one of my teachers, and whenever you're come to have any sort of exchange with one of your own tutors and teachers and helpers along the way, you feel especially grateful for that. And I will never forget the evening just before my orals for my degree in Southwestern Seminary that he knew how anxious I was, and he took me aside and took me to a restaurant and talked to me about the expectations of the next few hours. And he was my advocate. Now, to be sure, I needed more than anything that he could give. I needed help that was available to me only from the good Lord. But Milt helped me to find comfort and confidence, consolation. And then he left Southwestern Seminary, where for long years, 17 to be specific, he had taught, and went to be, at this moment, the senior president of our Southern Baptist seminaries. His arrival at Midwestern predated my arrival at Southeastern for almost a year. And he is forever reminding us in our conversations and dialogues and dispatches about the formula and everything else that we have to listen to him because he is sagely in his wisdom. And he is that, but not so much because of his years as because of his experience and because of his spirit. This is one of my best friends anywhere in the world, and I respect him like I respect few people alive. As teacher, as colleague, as counselor, and as man of faith, these lectures that Dr. Ferguson will be presenting are the page lectures. And Mr. and Mrs. George Page made available a corpus for the funding of these lectures because they said ever and again a seminary community needs a lecture series available to it in the fall of the year that has the wide range of the entire world of opinion as its subject matter. So these lectures are not focused. They are free and flexible. And Dr. Ferguson has chosen to lecture on a subject, two subjects actually, that are right at the heart of the matter. These subjects were not simply picked from thin air either. On the fifth day of October, just this very week upcoming, in the year 1980, 6 years ago this October, I made a lonely trip to Midwestern Seminary and to Kansas City, Missouri. Our faculty and trustees were on a retreat together at Pipestone, West Virginia, and the word came to us while we were on that retreat that Jo Catherine Ferguson had been killed in an automobile accident. During the evening, she was with her boyfriend for her junior-senior prom. And I went as kind of an emissary to that campus and to Milt Ferguson and to Betty and their family from us. And in the rigors of that loss, I saw these two, Milton and Betty Ferguson, test the bottom and find it okay. They said so, and they showed so. And in these 6 years intervening, they have proven more than just a time or two to me that this matter of faith and suffering really do go together as part of the fabric of our lives. And he is going to speak to us out of the backdrop of having tested these truths and found them fitting. And I want you to know him. I hope you'll have a chance to greet him personally, my friend and your colleague in theological education, Dr. Milton Ferguson, president of South Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Milton, we welcome you to the Page Lecture.
Thank you very much, Dr. Lally. To be comfortable with myself, I must share with you that I have several pet peeves. One of these is the speaker who takes half of his or her allotted time telling you how glad I am to be here. Somehow I feel uncomfortable when a speaker begins in that way, whether it's in chapel or in church or at a civic club or an after-dinner occasion. I always sort of begin to scrooge down in my seat. I feel as if someone's pouring syrup all over me. I don't know why I overreact. But I just feel intuitively that the speaker is saying, consciously or otherwise, you folks sure are lucky I've come. And so I react against that and often make no comment at all. But the occasion of these 2 days is brief, and I certainly don't want to forget. By just plunging into the reason for coming, I don't want to forget to say thank you, Dr. Lally, and the faculty, for your invitation to share these times with you. I, of course, bring greetings from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, from the faculty and the trustees and the students, to colleagues here, personal friends on the faculty. I've already gotten acquainted with you personally. This morning, about 10 minutes after 7, down on Judson Drive, for instance, I helped celebrate a birthday party at 435 Judson Drive. Happy birthday, Paula. That's King's Inn, I think, established 1776, the sign on the door said. On down the street, I met Lou Vess. Lou was leaving at 10 after 7 to go teach school. She had her arms full of all kinds of things that children need, plus a half-gallon bottle of Diet Pepsi, which I suppose it takes to make it through the day when you teach school. So your husband can attend the lectures. Now, Lou told me that her husband would be here. I think I ought to check to see if he's here. I forgot to get his name. I think I looked in the student handbook. It might be Michael Vess. Michael, are you here? I'm going to tell Lou in the morning at 10 after 7 when I take my morning walk that you were here. If it is Michael, there was another Vess in last year's student handbook, but it didn't look as if he were married. Seminary life is much the same, whether on Seminary Hill, in Kansas City, at Midwestern, in our student ghetto. I tell our students that they live in a rural ghetto in an urban setting. I had said, Dr. Lally, that we have the largest seminary in the world in one sense. I used to tell Dr. Robert Naylor that when he was bragging about Southwestern Seminary being the largest. I would say, Dr. Naylor, you do serve as president of the largest seminary in the world, no doubt, in many ways, but in one way, I serve the largest. And he would say, what's that? And I said, we have the largest number of acres per student of any seminary in the history of Christendom. That was before I'd visited Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Not only do you have a great many acres, but you have beautiful pine trees to cover them. Thank you for allowing me the privilege of coming. I'm grateful for being here. One of our faculty wags, on hearing that I was lecturing on suffering, said, why don't you just subtitle it A Contemporary Contextual Autobiographical Existential Account in the Context of Southern Baptist Convention Life These Days? I suppose, Dr. Lally, that neither you nor I knew how much we were preparing ourselves for serving as presidents of Southern Baptist seminaries when we were fellow students together at Southwestern Seminary. I just happened to be in charge of the graduate seminar, and you happened to be taking it at the time. I couldn't help the fact that you were the old man and I was the young instructor at that particular time. And you presented a paper in that seminar on philosophy of history, and a couple of years ago I was rummaging through my notes and came across it, and at that time I just agreed to come for these lectures, so I slipped into the lecture file. It is entitled An Unscientific Postscript Regarding History. Now, if he doesn't treat me nicely while I'm here, I'll show it to any of you who gives me a $5 contribution to the Midwestern Seminary Annual Fund. But frankly, in the opening paragraph, he's prophetic about these times when he says, the problem. Tennessee Williams Margaret asks in that derelict bit of dramatics entitled Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. You see, he had a way with words even then. She asks in Cat on a Hot Tin Roof, quote, what is the victory of a cat on a hot tin roof? I wish I knew. Just staying on it, I guess, as long as she can. That must have something to do with being a president of Southern Baptist Seminary these particular days. And now to the occasion for which we are here. The day was dark and cold. Freezing rain draped the hillside cemetery in an icy shroud. Why did God do this to us? She sobbed. Why would he take away the one we love? Tough questions for a young preacher, uttered by an anguished mother left penniless with four children by the tragic death of her faithful husband, killed in a hunting accident on Thanksgiving Day. Human suffering besets our steps from birth till death. The fact of suffering cries at us from the frightened eyes of the starving child, from the old man's gnarled hands and furrowed brow. Suffering is a common denominator among us. No color or creed, no rank or privilege fully escapes it. Now, we encounter suffering on several levels of experience. There is the biological level, where suffering is experienced as pain, especially extreme and prolonged pain. Of course, pain in itself obviously is not evil, for pain serves as a warning to the healthy organism that something is wrong. In this sense, pain is beneficial, in fact, vitally necessary. It enables us, for instance, to be warmed by a fire without being burned by it. It is when pain seems to be excessive or irrational that we characterize it as suffering. We encounter suffering also in the social realm. Our struggle to get along with others results in mental and emotional anxiety, an intense form of suffering. Love turns to hate, friendships to jealousy. Our deepest, most rewarding personal relationships are broken by death, bringing devastating and lasting grief. The injustices of society, such as racial, religious, and economic discrimination, slowly but insidiously reap their toll in human heartache. The problem of suffering becomes most acute at the moral and religious level. Here, the biological and social levels are caught up in the question of the rightness or the wrongness of it all. We struggle with the issue of purpose, the why of suffering. Here, emotional and mental anguish become most severe. Disappointment, fear, despondency, even utter hopelessness may haunt the person who can find no purpose in life, no sense of direction, no reason for being. We tend, then, to classify suffering according to the responsibility we feel for it and according to the apparent purpose we can find in it. When we are personally responsible for our own suffering, in some measure we understand it. It then becomes more bearable, though perhaps no less painful. Also, when suffering seems to be working some good purpose, the problem is less acute. But when this rude intruder thrusts itself upon us with no apparent purpose, no benevolent contribution, then we are confronted with the problem of evil in all of its complexity. For instance, in a study in contrast, on Saturday, I called long distance to talk with my 91-year-old mother, who still lives on the parcel of ground my grandfather helped take from the Indians in 1889 on April 22nd, when the land which we had given those Indians, which you forced out of North Carolina in 1836, was then taken from them again. My father was born there, 1894. He and mother were married there at the tender age of 16 and 18. All 8 of our children, my brothers and sisters, were born there. She still lives alone by herself on the home place, puts out a garden, still makes quilts, still cans, still teaches her Sunday school class from the pew, though officially she gave it up 5 years ago. And as we talked, I was reminded of the strength of the character of this sixth grade graduate from the frontier pioneer days in Indian Territory. All through our life, when the going was rough, she had a favorite phrase. She would say, "We'll make it. We'll just make do. We'll have to make do. That is, we'll take what we have and make the best of the situation." You see, though her hands are gnarled and broken, her shoulders are stooped, there still burns in her eyes a fierce fire of hope and light and joy, and laughter comes easily and naturally to her lips. Because through it all, the long years of hard work, up before dawn to cook breakfast on a wood stove, out with the men folks to chop cotton in the morning, back to make lunch at noon, out again in the afternoon, back to prepare supper, down to help with the chores at the barn, up early the next morning to do the washing on an outside fire and a hand rub board. In it all, there was purpose. And when there is purpose, the pain makes sense. By contrast, Frank and Ann Hall in Seminole, Oklahoma, where it was my privilege to serve as interim pastor during my first year of study at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, driving 200 miles each way on a Saturday morning and then back late on Sunday night so Betty could get up on Monday to teach school. Of course, I always got up and prepared her breakfast and got off to the library when she left to teach school, you understand. And if you believe that, you're not qualified to be discriminating in this setting. On one occasion, about the third or fourth week there in that particular oil town in east central Oklahoma, I met Frank and Ann Hall. I had heard about them because I had heard about Frank David Hall. Frank David was their only son, 9 years of age. Frank David was suffering from cancer, a malignancy, which had begun as a bruise on a heel. When he came home from school, they thought it simply was a rock bruise from sliding down the slide and landing on his bare feet. But it didn't go away, and progressively it was diagnosed as a malignancy in the bone in his leg, and then it was found to have spread throughout his body. And over a period of about 6 months, he was hospitalized locally, then in Oklahoma City, 50 miles away. His dad, Frank, 6 foot, 5 inches tall, 240 pounds, an oil field roughneck, now a driller, big, rough bear of a man, would work all day in the oil fields, drive at night the 50 miles to the hospital, sit up all night with Frank David, drive back to work the next day, week after week and month after month. Now Frank David was home. There was nothing more could be done, and the local doctor was simply helping them care for him as slowly his body gave up the fight to live. I arrived one Friday afternoon and drove first to their home. They lived in one of those shotgun houses. Those of you who've grown up or been acquainted with the oil fields know how they build them, row upon row, narrow and long. It was well cared for, flowers around the front. Anne was always dressed as if she were going out to a tea party. I drove up. Frank was sitting on the front porch swinging in the swing, and before I could stop, he leaped out of the swing, came running across the yard, and literally vaulted over the fence. By the time I was out of the car, he had reached down and picked me up with one arm and almost crushed my ribs in that great bear hug of his. And he said, with his amazing ability to cry and laugh at the same time, as the tears streamed down his cheeks and as a smile came across his face, he said to me, "Preacher, where were you last night?" Of course he knew. And then he said, "I needed you. I needed you last night. Last night was a hard night." They took turns sitting up with Frank David, of course. I said, "Frank, what happened?" He said, "Well, in the middle of the night, Frank David called me in." And, of course, the little lad's body was hardened. The sight of one eye was gone. The body was drawn and twisted. But the mind was still alert. And in the middle of the night, Frank David said to his daddy, "Daddy, why do I have to hurt so? My legs just hurt so bad. I wish you'd just cut them off. Daddy, why do I have to hurt so?" And then this big bear of a man looked at me and said, "Preacher, what was I supposed to tell him?" Later, perhaps tomorrow, we'll pick this up and learn from what a simple lay person, a big bear of a man, was able to tell his son. Meanwhile, as we analyze the problem of suffering, we see now that in one sense, perhaps in a primary sense, suffering is its own statement of the problem involved. That is, we do not elect to suffer. We do not choose to enter into this experience. Life issues the summons and gives no exemptions. It is this aspect which makes suffering a problem for human thought, a problem which involves many questions. For instance, if the world is rational, if there's a purpose to life, what then can we make of the evil so prevalent within this world and our experience? If, as the Negro spiritual affirms, God's got the whole world in his hands. The whole world in his hands. In his hands. Then why is it that we all desire the world to be a better place than it is? Why do good people, including innocent children, suffer incredible, irrational pain? Is evil necessary in order for us to have the good? If not, then what purpose does it serve? Is all suffering evil? When does suffering work out for good, if ever? Does belief in God solve the problem? or does it intensify it? Now, the problem of evil and suffering confronts us in a twofold way. There is first the theoretical or the intellectual problem of suffering, that is, the problem for our understanding, the problem of meaning. And this problem focuses on the question, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Then there is the very immediate problem of confronting evil existentially, personally, walking through the fire, bearing up under suffering. At this point, the question, how, becomes primary. That is, how does one keep on keeping on? How do we learn to sing again with a lump in our throats? How do we learn to walk with a limp? The two aspects of the problem are really two sides of the same living coin. They cannot be separated, in fact. They can only be separated for purposes of discussion. So now let us look at the first side of the coin, the intellectual problem. We'll focus primarily on this today, and on tomorrow, we'll turn then to the other side. How to walk, how to sing. It is easy to see why this aspect of the problem, that is, this intellectual aspect, is heightened rather than solved by the belief in the existence of God. If we feel there's a reason to believe that creation is the workmanship of a loving and an all-powerful spirit, there is at the same time the patent obvious fact of irrational evil. The problem of evil, then, is that which arises in any rational mind when the widespread tendency to believe in the goodness of God is challenged by the patent fact that the world is imperfect. This simple statement by one of the great practical theologians of our day, Archbishop William Temple, puts it succinctly. Recognition of the problem does not require a critically trained mind. Even the child, perhaps especially the child, feels the impact of the dilemma. Now, the intellectual problem is most acute for us Christians. This is because the Christian faith affirms most boldly the three affirmations which constitute the problem. J.S. Whale, in his little popular book, The Christian Answer to the Problem of Evil, suggests that these axioms comprise the three fixed points of a triangle from which all thinking on the matter must start. Three fixed points of a triangle. Keep the triangle in your mind and hang these things on that visual reference. First, one point, we affirm the absolute sovereignty of God. Christian faith asserts that the universe is grounded in that supreme will which creates, sustains, and orders all things. Sometimes we refer to it as the omnipotence of God, the power, the sovereignty of God. Second, we insist that God is characterized by righteous love and goodness. If God is actually revealed in Jesus Christ, of one thing we can be confident. God is good. Third, Christian faith asserts the awesome reality of evil in God's good world. Evil, physical and moral, is a terrible fact. The fact which makes the intellectual problem so acute. So, power, goodness, and nonsense. No sense. Power of God, goodness of God, and that which seems to be opposed to both the power and the goodness of God, the patent fact of irrational evil. Now, logical formulations of this intellectual problem vary in detail. You've all studied them at some point in college or in your work here in the seminary. Most of them in Western thought harken back to the Greek philosopher Epicurus, who said such statements of the problem always have three alternatives. Number one, either God is willing but not able to remove evil. Willing but not able. Or two, he is able but not willing. Or three, he is both willing and able. Now, if the first option is true, willing but not able, then God is less than all-powerful. If the second option is true, able but not willing, then God is less than good, perhaps even wicked. If we hold to the third option, both able and willing, then we are left with the persistent problem of why then does evil continue? Or as Oscar Wilde has put it in his own unique way, if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. Now there are at least four general approaches apparent in the history of human attempts to solve this intellectual problem. These relate to the order of the universe, to our understanding of human history. They are the broad classical religious and philosophical affirmations. In the first place, there is a way of seeing this problem which can be defined as pessimism or pessimistic. This perspective sees the total human situation, in fact, all of human existence, as evil. This is not to say that all of existence is simply tainted or infected with evil. This view, to the contrary, says what we call human history, human existence, is in itself evil, imperfect, not desired. Not to exist, therefore, would be even better than to exist in this historical order. You know that the religions of Hinduism and Buddhism are classic examples of this pessimistic outlook regarding human history. In Hinduism, the space-time realm, this physical world, is basically unreal as we think of reality. To believe in this reality, this space-time order, is an illusion. And such a belief has enslaved mankind, for man as an individualized soul is separated from Brahman, that is, the supreme soulness or ultimate unity, ultimate reality. Through the law of moral retribution, that is, through bearing up patiently and suffering what comes to us in this historical order, one life, one incarnation at a time, we gradually can be cleansed, and ultimately, if we are patient, may in fact be able to be absorbed into the great whole of reality and never have to come back in individual existence. This then means that we would at last attain nirvana. We would attain that identification like a drop of honey in a 5-gallon bucket of hot water with all reality and no longer suffer the pain of individual existence in what we know as human history. In Buddhism, the viewpoint is essentially the same as that in Hinduism. The total human situation is evil. Human experience and suffering are one and the same. Release is achieved through a process of discipline which enables man to destroy his desire, which is considered to be the cause of his suffering. In Buddhism, as in Hinduism, the only solution is escape from the necessity of individual existence. In Western thought, philosophical pessimism is best expressed and represented by the thought of Arthur Schopenhauer. Schopenhauer is the one who said of life, human life is one will, is simply one of will-driven desire, ever insatiate, never satisfied, ever selfish, never happy. We are driven by desire, by the will. And if we could quit willing to be happy, to desire, then we at last could be at peace. For our pain comes from our desire, which is never satisfied. Now, this whole emphasis, whether in the East, in the classical religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, and their many variations, or in the West, epitomized in the philosophy of Arthur Schopenhauer, this whole thing ultimately solves the problem by denying the reality of the historical order. As we understand it, it says this whole existence here, in this space-time universe, is some tragic mistake, some horrible nightmare. And when we come to understand that this is an illusion and not reel in itself and suffer patiently through the nightmare of this illusion. We ultimately then can be rescued. Now, this is an oversimplification, an unfair characterization, by disappearing from the scene. There is another approach. I call it fatalism. It seeks to solve the problem by asserting ultimately that all which we call evil is as it's intended to be. It's exactly what ought to be and what is. Such an approach begins with the absolute sovereignty of God, the ultimate omnipotence. It defines this power of God, this sovereignty, in terms of sheer power, the nth degree of power which the mind of man is capable of positing. It might be characterized as an irresistible force. The model for this thinking is mechanical causation. God is seen as an irresistible power, an irresistible force, and then some. Then such reasoning proceeds from this starting point to the conclusion that if God is in fact irresistible force, everything which happens, every event, every detail of human history must be directly caused by God. If this is not so, it is argued, then God in that particular instance would not be all-powerful. If God is not immediately causative, if he is not the causal agent in every situation, then he's not in control. Now, the religion of Islam is a classic example of a deterministic outlook concerning man's relationship with God. In Islam, a word which itself means submission, the will of Allah is considered to be certain and arbitrary, irresistible and inevitable before any event transpires. I remember in my early years of teaching at Southwestern, I was in a student, international student retreat. We were going through the line. There was a Muslim student in front of me. I had met him on previous occasions, knew him by name, and I was shocked to see his right hand sheathed in a huge bandage. I inquired as to what had happened. He had been working with a friend in a hobby shop, and he had run his hand into a table saw and cut off about half of the two fingers, the little finger and the one next to it and the tip of the third finger, had narrowly escaped losing his whole hand. It was all bandaged up, and I was commiserating with him and expressing my sympathy, and he turned, and with piercing eyes, he said to me, "Don't be sorry for me. It's the will of God." And then he gave me a lecture. "Don't you believe," he said, "in the will of God? Whatever happens, Allah be praised." Now, Christian theology by no means has remained free from this emphasis. I will skip reference to William of Ockham, a Christian theologian who insisted that God can do anything and God can make anything okay. It doesn't matter what it is in and of itself. If he wishes, God can make it meritorious for man to hate him. Hatred of God, theft, adultery are bad only because of the will of God, not for any intelligible reason. You and I know that this emphasis has appeared in a perverted kind of Augustinianism or Calvinism at various times in Christian history. In fact, it is possible by proof texting to select passages from Scripture which might reinforce this kind of understanding of the will and purpose of God. But in the last analysis, though the sovereignty of God is without question a basic biblical emphasis, so are the goodness of God, the responsible freedom of man. It may be, as we discussed later, that the possibility of evil must be included within the divine purpose of God. However, the Christian understanding of God cannot conclude that evil, particularly moral evil, is necessitated or determined by God. Such sheer determinism is in direct contradiction to the nature and character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. It also excludes any genuine moral responsibility as far as humanity is concerned. There are two other broad emphases. One I call perfectionism. This emphasis focuses on the goodness of God as the starting point. It says that if evil exists at all, it is not in it anything in itself. It's just the absence of good. It is characterized by what you studied in Introduction to Philosophy as philosophical idealism. Ultimate reality is the nature of mind and spirit. All matter from this perspective, is either unreal or at best a kind of imperfect transitory copy of the realm of pure spirit. This viewpoint has worked itself out popularly in what we know as Christian Science. God is mind, hence all is of the character of mind and is good. So matter, or what appears to be evil, therefore, is unreal. Neither sin, disease, evil, these things are an illusion of the mortal mind. Two objections. First, we do not get rid of the facts of greed, lust, and cancer by regarding them as unreal. Second, if such things are an illusion, is not the fact of the illusion itself an even greater evil? There is the understanding of evil which is solved by an emphasis on dualism. A fourth perspective explains evil in terms of a supernatural creative will other than God. Such a will is opposed to the will of God. The religion of ancient Persia, Zoroastrianism, is a classic example. The question rises, do not we Christians believe in Satan as a superhuman power who is the source of all evil? The New Testament, to be sure, speaks of the kingdom or the power of Satan and of his evil influence. The New Testament perspective, however, is distinct when compared with Persian dualism, for the New Testament emphasizes the sovereignty of the one God who alone is the creator. Satan, the adversary whose power is already broken in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, will ultimately be destroyed. So then we have been given the victory over that evil power, which may be in conflict with, but not equal to, and certainly not superior to, the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Evil, or dualism, seeks to solve the problem of evil by creating another problem, that of an eternal conflict between good and evil gods. For the Christian, for us Christians, this is unacceptable because of the basic conviction of the fact of one sovereign divine being. Now, each of the four general approaches surveyed, pessimism, fatalism, perfectionism, dualism, seeks to solve the problem, the triangle, by eliminating one or more of the factors which pose the intellectual difficulty, by softening the sovereignty of God in order to highlight the goodness of God, by effectively denying the goodness of God in order to hold to the power of God, or by refusing or in some way neglecting to take evil seriously, by smoothing over and glossing over the reality of the tragic in our human existence. So then, as long as one feels that he has good reason to hold both to the goodness and the sovereignty of God and to the fact of evil, such solutions, so-called, will never be satisfactory. So we conclude then at the end of this season, of this session together, that there is no adequate solution to the problem of evil along purely intellectual lines. All such attempts, invariably tend to oversimplify the problem, as we have seen in this brief survey of representative philosophical and religious perspectives. This does not mean, however, that as Christians, we are free to ignore the intellectual problem which evil and suffering pose. In fact, it is our Christian belief in God, a God of goodness and power, which constitutes the problem in its most acute form. Where then shall we turn? How shall we proceed? The final solution to any of life's ultimate issues, especially this one, comes out of the living of life itself. The Christian's answer, therefore, is found in what he, in what she, as a believer, is able to do with evil and suffering. For us, the only real solution is a living, vital faith in the incarnate Son of God. It has been said that Christianity does not explain evil. It shows us what to do with it. As Christians, We may not know the answer to the question why, but we can live the answer to the question how. Let's pray. Almighty God, the words of the lecture find lodging from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts. Grant to us this day the gift of faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.